Good morning. Yesterday I opened with a prayer from the Make It Up As You Go tradition. This morning our prayer is from the Anglican tradition. Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Mark chapter 7. We'll also be reading a few verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. So there will be a little bit of moving about. The opening of Mark chapter 7 is an interchange between the Pharisees and some scribes and the disciples of Jesus on the matter of tradition. And they were, in this situation, talking about washing your hands, when you should and what you should wash and so forth. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. In the week series of So They Sang, Music Making Disciples, and Music Making Disciples in Tradition, Education, Reconciliation, Worship, and Human Flourishing, today's theme is Tradition and Innovation. I've chosen scriptures that are contrasting in terms of their posture toward tradition. This is not to set up a conflict between the writings of Jesus and the writings of Paul, but rather to open up right away the perspective that, in fact, the word tradition itself is neutral. It has no strength or weakness of its own, but rather it is a pointer word, similar to loyalty. Loyalty is this way. Loyalty is neither bad nor good. It is based entirely on the object of its loyalty. And so it can be bad and it can be good. Traditions as well. It perhaps depends on what traditions we are talking about. And so I will present this morning what I say are some strengths and some weaknesses of our worship traditions. I will be presenting some thoughts on what I call innovation, and I will describe that as well. Tradition is defined as transmission of customs or beliefs from generation to generation. I meant that it's a neutral word. As a general principle, it is a good thing, but it is actually something that is very, very difficult to not have. It is an unavoidable thing. It is like the fish, the two fish that were swimming down the stream, and the one fish said to the old fish, said to the young fish, he said, "This really enjoying the water today." And the young fish said, "What's water?" Swimming in it, not knowing anything else. Tradition is there. It is a part of us. What is innovation? Innovation is making changes in something established, especially by introducing new methods, ideas, or products. Making changes in something established by introducing new methods, ideas, or products. It should not take a significant amount of thought to know that the ideas of tradition and innovation have present significant opportunities for conflict. And the matters that surround them. That is not my intention this morning. I'm not trying to start a war. In fact, it would be very difficult to start this war because it's thousands of years old. But I do want us to think about what growth is like, what proper change might be like, and what that might look like in your situation while holding up as significant, as seminally shaping the tradition that we have received, and that is our both opportunity, privilege, but mandate to adequately steward so that this tradition can, in fact, be passed on to the next generation. We think about what makes us who we are, and traditions are a significant part of that, and the music of our tradition is a significant part of that. Philosophers have been arguing about heredity and environment, called the nature-nurture debate, for quite some time. There are two distinct concepts about what affects our personality, what affects our social and emotional behavior, what affects our intelligent. Or we are what we are because we were born that way. It's the argument from nature. Or because of the environment surrounding us as we grow up. Various philosophers have taken various sides. The one that talks about our environment is much older. It goes back to at least to Aristotle in the 300s. And many philosophers and psychologists, St. Thomas Aquinas, David Hume, Sir Francis Bacon, Sigmund Freud, and others have explored this. And more recently, Jeff Colvin and Malcolm Gladwell in their explorations of how talent is developed. And the answer is 10,000 hours of practice, in case you were curious. Others more recently have argued that specific traits and beliefs are hardwired into the brain at birth. They're inherited and written in the genetic code. This is more recent. Many of its proponents were born less than 100 years ago. It's called nativism and says that everything from what color we like, why Jonathan wants to be blue if he has to be something, to our moral code is inherited. This is a large part of biological and evolutionary theory and has been espoused at least in part by Immanuel Kant and Charles Darwin, as well as many recent scholars. Many studies have been done on this, more than we should have time in our life to read, but essentially an understanding of this distinction between nature and nurture is helpful and possibly necessary for a proper living out of the disciple servant artist, as we considered yesterday. And I would posit that tradition as a significant part of the nurture side of the equation must be considered. Tradition matters. It is singularly important. We also understand this morning that tradition comes with an opportunity cost. There are certain things that are passed over because one simply cannot adequately live a life of wholeness and rest and focus by absorbing everybody's traditions. There simply isn't enough brain space and life space for such a thing to happen, even traditions that could be compatible with each other. So I will talk about my tradition for a bit. My tradition is Amish Mennonite unaccompanied, more specifically Beachy Amish. I grew up in Beachy Amish Church in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, but the music of my father, which I sang a little bit on Sunday, and I forgot to wrap that up. I was going to wrap up that tapping demonstration by talking about the innovation of mensural notation, and that, you know, in the 12th century we got notes that were half notes and quarter notes and things, or the equivalent thing. Some of them came later. But the tradition of my father, who left the Old Order Amish when he was 13, he went with his parents, it wasn't a rebellion on his own. His music, the music of his tradition, has more in common with Gregorian chant than with the songs that I grew up with. We have to understand that the change, at least in the Amish church, from the Old Order to the Beachy Amish of the early 20th century, was a significant musical and cultural and traditional accommodation. The switch from singing plain song to singing four-part music was a huge shift. But this was my tradition, was after the huge shift. SATB hymns and gospel songs, many of them from Baptist and Methodist traditions. Isaac Watts, Fanny Crosby, Joseph Barnby, Lowell Mason, John Dykes, Francis Havergal, Robert Lowry, Charles Wesley, William Bradbury, Philip Bliss, many, many more names. Reading from the church constitution of Countryside Mennonite Fellowship, where I am now a member, we practice unaccompanied congregational singing in our services in harmony with New Testament practice and the historical precedent of the Christian church. We want the entire congregation to participate in singing for many generations to come, resisting the tendency of choirs and special groups to eventually take the place of congregational singing and mar the simplicity of our worship. End of quote. I find it fascinating that church musicians of various traditions, when they get together, generally meet with rose-colored glasses on. We will gather. This can be at a hymn society conference. It can be at some kind of convention. We'll gather around the table and we'll talk about each other's music and we'll sing each other's music. Not usually at the table. That's more in the hymns services. But anyway, and most people in those situations are come with two postures. One is, that's amazing what you do. Wow, what a lovely way to do things. That's the one side. And then the other side is, I just wish that we could have something like this. I get so discouraged at. So we bring essentially what I have seen rising up in situations where church musicians gather is the grass is greener syndrome. That it looks like what you're doing is something I wish we could do. We are quick to see our own faults and slow to see the faults of others. This is actually not the case with most people with whom we go to church. Or at least I would say I retract that statement. Let me say it in a better way. I should have written it down first, then I wouldn't have to think about how to say it. But here's what I mean. What I mean is that the way that we have been taught, the way that music has been framed in our tradition, has been one not of necessarily looking at our faults and the strengths of others, but looking at our strengths and the faults of others. But going back to church musicians, who generally or often are sad about their own tradition and happy about others, I will be giving a few quotations of people who have looked in on our tradition and have had some things to say. I begin with John Bell of the Iona community in Scotland. Various church traditions have a symbol that they will use to represent their tradition. And it might be, you know, if you're Pentecostal, it might be a flame of fire. And if you are... often a cross is used. It could be symbols like a lamb and a dove and a crown of thorns, or there are various things that represent certain aspects of your tradition. But John Bell suggests that Mennonites, if they would have a symbol, the one that would best reflect who they are should be, the pitch pipe. We could put it on our... I don't know where you'd put it. You'd put it on the church sign, or you'd put it printed on the front of your hymnal. Why? Because it helps the church start singing. In his introduction to Singing a Mennonite Voice by Kropf and Napsker, Bell suggests that song connects us to our past, our soul, our future, our Savior, underscoring the unparalleled importance of congregational song for the personal and public devotional life of their crafts to shape or misshape the faith of generations. Every faith tradition, and this morning when I'm speaking of faith traditions, I'm speaking specifically of the musical aspects of those faith traditions, because faith traditions are much more than the music that shapes them, but the music significantly shapes these traditions. The way that we think about music affects our liturgy, and make no mistake, we are non-liturgical liturgists. We have liturgy. We have ways of doing things. Have you ever noticed that God will lead, guide, and direct, but he will never direct, guide, and lead, or guide, lead, and direct? There are various ways that it must happen in a certain order. And that's fine. That's appropriate. We are very specific about our prayers. We pray from the tradition of, as I mentioned before, make it up as you go, or even more specifically, make it up as you have often made it up in the past, which is okay. That's good. I am not opposed to that. But it is a tradition and it is a liturgical one. And the music that we sing and the way that we sing it and the way that we are seated when we sing it and who is selecting the music, these things affect our faith. They form us. They form our children in good ways and possibly in bad ways. And we must be honest about some of these good ways and some of these bad ways. Every tradition, every music tradition can be romanticized. And God knows that ours has been. But still, let's talk. I'll begin with some challenges of our unaccompanied singing tradition that I think we need to talk about. And I beg you with all the begginess of my heart that you do not read me this morning as an opponent of unaccompanied singing in worship. Those of you who know me well know this is not my heart. And if you hear that, then I have not communicated clearly this morning. But I do say that it is appropriate for us to look at some of the challenges of our singing tradition. One of these is insularity. I gave part of this morning's chapel talk to an assembly of university students from Waterloo Lutheran Seminary and Conrad Grebel University College and church organists associated with the Royal Canadian College of Organists. It was a rapt audience, but I realized giving this they asked me to come and share ways that that the unaccompanied tradition could inform their music traditions, ways that lessons that I learn, because what I do looks frightful to them. Not frightful, not in a horror house kind of thing, but they could not to be required to be tasked with the responsibility of leading a congregation in worship without the use of any instruments is a horrifying, nightmarish thought for some of them. Okay, I'm exaggerating a bit, not for all of them, but they wanted to hear from me. What are ways that we can activate and give agency to the congregational singing voice? And so they listened, and that was a beautiful thing. It was a good evening. We had a fun time together, but I realized that the tables could not be switched. I could not have switched that around and had someone from the Royal Canadian College of Organists come into my church and talk to my people about how their tradition enriches their worship. There's an insularity, there's a one-wayness that bothers me a little bit. This is a loss, and it's also why I go to conferences. I remember at a hymn society hymn sing. This one was based on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and this particular one was in a Lutheran church. 700 church musicians there, and that's just, you know, church musicians, when they get with other church musicians, they sing with an on-off switch. It's loud or off. Not always. No, there's some sensitivity, but there's something quite dramatic about this. And we early in the service was the song "O Day Full of Grace," the Lutheran standard, which I knew from the early days of Oasis Chorale in the Christensen arrangement, I believe it is. But this was in the congregational setting. There was a Lutheran organizing the singing, and there was a Lutheran sitting at the organ in a Lutheran church. And we started singing "O Day Full of Grace." I can do this. I know this song. "O Day Full of Grace," which we be. We got to the second phrase, and the organ is just roaring, and the audience is roaring even louder, and it swept up, and I was just reduced to a puddle of weeping. It was so moving. It was something that I just don't experience ever in that particular way in our service. So there are other traditions that have beautiful things that we can... roaring wasn't the best choice of words there. There is a more musical word, but I'm not going to take time to seek for it. All right, so insularity. This one, the second concern that I have about our tradition, And it's not the fault of the tradition, it's the fault of the framing of the tradition. Hear me well, that what especially I'm talking about in concerns is how we justify things in ways that I believe are intellectually dishonest. And that is when we have an elevation of style to doctrine, at least practically, if not formally. This is where the criticism of Jesus, when he says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," we must be honest about our motives. I'm going to quote later this morning from Alice Parker, who is our favorite apologist, because she went to Laurel Wood one time and wrote an article about it, and it's a lovely article, and I'm going to read from it. It's a good one, but it makes us feel good. But maybe we should also listen to some other voices, and I want to share a voice from a friend of mine who grew up in the Catholic Church, I believe it was, later joined a conservative Mennonite church in his teens with his family, and plugged in. This was a conference church. It was the real deal in conservative Mennonitism. Things went a little funny there, and an independent church kind of started on the side. But eventually, the politics and perspectives of those situations became too much, and he left with his family back, not to the Roman Catholicism, but to another tradition, not Anabaptist. And he says, in his looking back, in his critique, he says, "So I critiqued the Mennonite churches as being held captive to pressures, to something other than the gospel cause that is described by Jesus in Luke 4. They are held by social expectations. They have a cause to champion, but instead they champion social predictability. It's important," he says, "to tease out the social implications of a new practice, or could we say an innovation, not only in how it might affect the lay members, but also in how it might affect their structure of governance and signs of prestige. I think this is common to all groups. But because I was in the Mennonite church, and I was seeing something different in the scriptures, I compared my immediate context to what I was seeing." And in this next sentence, he names specific conservative Anabaptist church groups, and so I'm going to pull those out and kind of label them generically, but imagine your neighborhood. For example, the internet restrictions of plain church group A are not just about the health of the flock, but also about the reputation that surrounding plain churches will attribute to them. What will plain church group B think? What will the plain church group C neighbors think? Would that make us too much like the plain church D movement? This priority that is placed on social standing stood in total opposition to the cause that consumed Paul's labors. Simply a call this morning that when we defend what we do, do it with honesty. Do not elevate style to doctrine. If there is something good about our tradition, then let's talk about what that good is for what it is. Not because we know that if Jesus would walk on earth today, that he would definitely come to a church that worships the way my church does. There can be a narrowness of scope. This can be a hill that we will die on. Another thing, a weakness of our tradition, I believe, and it can be a strength and a weakness. Often this cuts both ways. This has to do with the nature of the amateur tradition, and that is that we have a great variation in song leader quality. And I want to talk about song leaders a little bit. And that is, when I was growing up at Mine Road Church in Pennsylvania, we did not have a song leader. So the generation before had made a huge accommodation into four-part singing, but not into song leading yet. That happened when I was about 16, I think. The songs were chosen by members of the congregation. They would call out a number, and they would either begin the song themselves, or they would ask someone else to sing it. "Someone sing, please." That was the phrase that we would hear. So someone would call out a number, and he would say, "Someone sing, please," and that meant that somebody else would find the number and start it. It was good, except for the situation where our kind dear brother had a reputation for starting about a major third or perfect fourth lower than it was supposed to be, and the sopranos caught on, and they would preempt him by, as soon as he started singing, they would start it a little bit higher. And that can be just a moderate, just a touch of distraction, perhaps. And so there's a good thing about a song leader. But I suggest to you that an untrained song leader, and I'm not talking right now about conducting patterns and so forth. They should be able to find a pitch on a pitch pipe. That should be the minimum. That's the entry bar. But I'm not talking about music training as much as I'm talking about training in worship practice and order and flow. An untrained song leader can in fact bring the worst of both worlds to the situation. Because the tradition that we had before, at least various people could contribute what was on their mind. We could get the expression of the congregation. But an unthoughtful song leader is, in my opinion, who is not thinking about the scope of the worship, who is not taking some time to organize the music with some other things that are going on around in the service, can actually be worse. A worship leader can help us. If he knows the destination, he can call us to buckle up, to check the gas gauge, stop texting, and get an idea of how many miles we want to go. He can gauge the room, the spirit of the room. If it's overcast, if it's a downtime, he can say we'll drive with our headlights on. Or if it's sunny and everybody's feeling bright, he can open the convertible top. Another caution that I have is related to that, is that our singing often has little or no connection or flow with the rest of the service. And I noticed that we're happy to give credit to the Holy Spirit when something seems to line up. Somebody reads a scripture and they didn't plan it and the sermon comes, the Spirit worked in here in that song. The odds of a song fitting into a sermon are actually quite high, you know that? And I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it's kind of like horoscopes. You know, the odds of it hitting something correct are actually pretty good. But we're reluctant to blame the Holy Spirit when things are clearly out of joint. And so I suggest this morning that perhaps we should mind the Holy Spirit in our preparation for the service rather than leaving it up to him throughout. Now, that being said, the Holy Spirit is not bound by our boxes. He is not bound by our preparation. And should he choose to move in a certain way in the service, then by all means, let us let him do it. We should not stop him. Quench not the Holy Spirit. But let's be honest about what happens when we happen to get it right without planning to. Connected to that, we do not have a lectionary, so we do not follow a pattern through scriptures consistently so that over a period of several years, we're regularly hitting primary themes. We have various pastors who are preaching, sometimes hobby horses, sometimes not, sometimes going through an exegetical flow of a passage, sometimes not. And I think there are strengths to this. There are good things that come out of this, but let's be aware of what is lost. And one of the things that is lost is a connection to the global church. What are most Christians around the world this morning reading? What passage is before them? What is the gospel that is being read to millions of people on this morning? And I find, and I know it's a word that has some baggage, but solidarity. I find that solidarity with global Christians is easier for me if I have some awareness of where many are at in the lectionary. And there are various lectionaries, and so we can't have all of the people doing all of the things at the same time, and neither do we need to. But this is not a small loss that even in our church service of Countryside Mennonite Fellowship, we have no idea what's happening even at the other 9 Midwest Mennonite churches in our community. I don't know what they're doing. We don't even care what they're doing. We just have our little pile. What are some strengths? There are strengths. Let's talk about them. I mentioned the article by Alice Parker. It's decades old. She wrote it in the late 80s. But it's still helpful for us to take the perspective of an outsider looking in and find out what are our strengths and how can we steward them and how can we keep them going. She writes of her time at Lauroville, in the dining hall, after a brief grace, one voice began a familiar hymn. On the second note, the entire room joined in the most beautiful four-part hymn singing I had ever heard. I hear it in my mind's ear to this day. It gave me a vision of what hymn singing must have been in days past and could be again in days to come. And she went on to describe various aspects of the unaccompanied sound, some of which I will reference below. And one of these strengths is embodiment of sound, putting the sound of the congregation into physical, breathing human bodies. That is a significant thing. It is a functional sound. One of the strengths of our tradition is that our children must learn to sing. If our children do not learn to sing, there will be no music in our church services in a generation or two. If you come to church and the people choose not to sing, this is my morning to listen, then there is no music. This is kind of a lot of pressure, but obviously you know that you haven't ever experienced that pressure. You just expected that people would sing. That's the glory, that's the beauty of our tradition, the expectation. The flexibility of location is a beautiful thing from our singing tradition. It can work anywhere. You can sing in your homes, you can sing at Bible studies, you can sing in fellowship meals, you can sing at rest stops on choir tours. You can take your entire ensemble and it can work in any space. And so we strategized this morning. How do we build the singing voice of our congregation? I'm going to spend most of the time on this tomorrow when we talk about education, but beginning it today with some major considerations of how we can build the singing congregational voice in our church program. Anthony Ruff writes that in church music, the highest priority is the singing congregation as a body. Your first role as song leader is to give the song over to the whole community. Let it be theirs and not yours, as that ideal sound of corporate singing. People don't merely join in with the song leader. They do their own liturgy on their own. We consider as well use of physical space. Segregated seating is a long tradition in some of our churches. Some of you, I'm curious this morning, how many of you come from a church that at least on Sunday morning regularly segregates seating? So it's still, I would say, half or so. There are strengths and weaknesses to this. There are some very good things that come from it. In terms of singing, arguments can be made both ways. One argument is that segregated seating helps to keep the parts not quite as mixed up, and that's a good thing so that a tenor is more likely to be sitting beside another tenor and so forth. There may be some truth to that. There is also weakness to that, depending on the acoustics of the space, where you don't actually get to enjoy or hear the full sound of the room, and tuning can be more difficult. I would also suggest that a strength of mixed seating, if the congregation is up to it, is, and this applies more tomorrow, is that boys will be more likely to be sitting in a soprano section. This is not a small thing. It is significant that boys have freedom throughout our services to keep singing soprano. And sometimes when they're sitting with their dad, they just stop singing completely because he's out of range for them. They stop completely, or they do a low drone, open the wells of grace. You're trying to sing bass in songs where bass have their own line. Acoustics, building a space for congregational sound without an amplifier. And this, I would say, newer Mennonite worship spaces in the conservative tradition have been disappointing. We have the time, we have the money, we have the technology. Money we don't always have, okay, that's true, depending on the community. But most of the time, we simply are not interested enough at the building committee level. There's always one annoying person in the congregation who pesters the building committee and then disappears into the woodwork after being vetoed. Some leadership strategies. This is more talking about song leaders. My favorite word, as I was telling someone yesterday, of the year, my word of the year is congruence. Congruence is when what is inside of me, in geometry, congruent has to do with being the same proportions, the same shape. So when what is inside of me is the same with what is outside of me, it's another way of saying don't be a hypocrite. Don't be who you're not. When you're sitting in the pews, if you're standing behind a podium, leading singing or whatever you're doing, be congruent. Be who you are. And authentic is another good word if you want a trendy word. By the way, the word that's going out right now is organic. That was a good word for a season. All right, so as a song leader, be willing to make mistakes with the congregation. if something goes a little funny when you're teaching a new song, or if you're in a song service and someone selects a song that you don't really know, you can try to start it. You can ask for help, but you don't need to be anything that you're not. You don't have to put on a front. Consider ways of teaching new songs, some strategies for now thinking about innovation. Innovation often involves new music. That is the best and most accepted way to bring innovation to a congregation is to teach them a new song. Because though people like their old hymns, the ones that are about 100 years old usually are the old hymns, behind that, I don't know, Dark Ages, I guess. But we generally accept that there will be new songs, and even the person who just doesn't like to learn a new song will give way in some way. So innovation can come through teaching new songs. And these songs can come from our four-part tradition. They can come from other global traditions as well. I find great strength in teaching simple songs by rote. So the paperless music trend, and that, I don't mean paperless as in put it on the wall. I mean paperless as it make it music that is only music. You don't see it anywhere because what the score is not the music, but the sound is the music. And so teaching songs that involve call and response, or songs that have that you can teach the harmony by rote. Try it. And another innovation is to think about, in introducing new music, pre-service prep. So we have a time between our sermon and, Sunday school and worship proper, I guess you would call it, where people are just gathering in and sitting down. And there was a time when I wanted to do a new song during the worship that was just about to come. And so during that time of gathering in, there were, quite a bit of people there. I stood up and I talked about what was going to happen soon, and we sang through a little bit of the melody of the song that was coming up because it involved a call and response or an echo sort of thing. And when it was time for the service, it could flow right in without significant distraction. Don't underestimate the power of modeling, of being of innovation by simply being comfortable with yourself in the small things that you do. Lead with your voice. Some formative patterns, performance versus participation. One of the strengths of our tradition is that it is a participatory tradition. I've spoken of that before, but do not ignore the children. Find ways to plug them in. I remember, of course I do, it was just last fall, sitting in a choir program, and this was a community program of people from quite a few different churches in our community, and I conducted the rehearsals, and then Lloyd was there for the weekend intensive and the programs, and so I was able to listen to this choir, and the house had 500 people in it, and the choir had about 80 or so, I forget, 70, and sitting in the front with my boys, the one who was no hair, he'd just come through cancer treatment, and I'm feeling various things about this situation. We're standing there during an intermission congregational song after the choir is in, so 70 people on the platform, 500 people in the house, standing there right in the front, and we're singing, was it Lift Your Glad Voices? I'm not sure what it was, but glad voices were definitely lifting, and that was, it was visceral, the feeling of power, of strength, of community, of wholeness, of human flourishing was present in that room in a way that I would not have wanted my children to miss. But as well, what about a normal service? You don't have 500 people in the house. You don't have a 70-voice choir. There are ways to prep children ahead of time. Talk to your children's Sunday school superintendent if they have one. Do they meet in an assembly? Some churches the children do, some don't. Ours they do. So I had an opportunity one time to go to lead songs in the children's assembly, and because I was going to lead songs in the worship later, I was going to sing number 31 from John Dee's book, For the Praise of God, Your Hearts Prepare. And so I went, and in the children's session, I said, we're going to sing this song, and it has this line that comes back, the Lord Jehovah reigns, lift up your voice, lift up your song. And so we just sang that line, lift up your voice, sing loud your song, the Lord Jehovah reigns. And we sang that over and over a few times with the children. And I said, that's going to come up when you hear that line, you give her. And so they came upstairs and we sang Silver Trumpets. And they didn't know it all, but they knew that line and they gived her. And so ways of making those connections with the children. Congregational buy-in. Are they comfortable with change? Probably not. At what pace do you introduce change? Very slowly and very sideways, in ways that are authentic, in ways that are honest. Bend without breaking. This applies in any situation. Jesus says, the broken reed I will not break. The smoking reed. Different things. Flax and reed and breaking and quenching. But Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. And I'm taking it mildly out of context, applying it to this morning, but it applies to change and innovation in the music of your church. Bend without breaking. Surely we need to be bent. We like sheep have gone astray. We need to be bent back. Sometimes repentance is not 180. Sometimes repentance is just one degree of adjustment. And think about orthodontics, if you wish, and the slow, gradual bending over time with, I don't know, there would have been a better example than orthodontics. All right, so think about the long game, think about the short game. I'm going to pick up on this morning. I am not quite at the end. I have a last page here, but I will, for the sake of time, I will pass on the rest of this for now. I simply read again from 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ.